Well, we're going to finish the 14th chapter sometime today, I'm thinking. I don't know why I say that. I shouldn't say anything. Just say we're going to start the 14th chapter. And we will finish when the Lord says you're done. I said before that one of the reasons why I sometimes go back to review is that sometimes the TV audience, since we do television program or programs, they don't get the ending of most messages because they go beyond the regular broadcast time frame. And so sometimes I go back for their benefit because I think that certain truths are, well, they're necessary for everyone to kind of grasp the importance of what's being said. And of course, verses 25 or 26 is no exception. The issue of discipleship continues to come up with the Lord. He wants people to understand that this is a most significant issue. And he stresses the seriousness and the importance of what it really means to be his follower. And there are some in Christian circles today, for some reason beyond my comprehension, that believes that discipleship and salvation, or discipleship and Christianity, are two separate issues. And I don't understand how that could be possible. And any simple reading of the text is plain. We spend a great deal of time talking about discipleship. I don't know how many classes I've taught on discipleship. Getting to the place where one counts the cost to be one, and then the behavior of a disciple of Christ after salvation. Initially, we're looking at the second time that Jesus addressed people that were following him, and he gives clear, straightforward prerequisites, prerequirements to what it takes to be his follower. He says in verse 26 to this great multitude that followed him, or great multitudes, plural. Everywhere he went, there were great multitudes, which is almost a play on words, seeing that multitudes can consist of a great number of people. But it gives you an idea of how large the following was. If any man come to me, and come to me is used in other portions of scripture to mean to follow him as a disciple or as an adherent to what he teaches, and hate not his father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, there's no way anybody could read this and not understand what the Lord is saying. There's no way anyone could read that and not understand it. It means exactly what it says. We studied, and I'll go over again what we concluded last time. We studied in the past that the Lord made it clear he didn't come to bring peace, but he came to bring a sword. And last I checked, the sword was used to cut, to kill, to divide. And he went right to the most important relationships on earth, that being, of course, families. You add this element to the mix, it also includes marriage as well. Not only the mother, the father, the children, the brethren, the sisters, the wife. You throw the husband there as well. It is to be clearly understood that when Jesus cleaves the relationship, it is all part of the salvific call to discipleship. How much are you willing to lose, and are you willing to count the cost? Because people have lost. I have, and I don't regret it because, well, frankly, I've got a lot more better family by having the ties cut. When Jesus said it, you know, our initial reaction is to go, well, he couldn't mean possibly hate, and we're thinking hate in regards to what we think it means to us as opposed to what it means in the language. And even when you translate the word hate, people still have a problem accepting it. But that's the whole nature of discipleship. The nature of discipleship is, this is what Jesus says. And I think I presented a clear reason why this is a necessity, because, and I'll say it again, probably sometime today, whatever it is you're unwilling to cleave from will be the very thing that will cause you to fall. And even though you may, in your mind, hold on to that, but verbally you say, well, I've let this go, or I cleaved it, if it's there, it's going to take you down. And I've seen this 100% of the time without fail. We were discussing a former member yesterday, and he swore up and down his sideways that he was committed to Christ. And I had many discussions with him personally that your wife is going to take you out. No, she's this. I said, I'm telling you right now, you didn't cleave from her. And she was vehement against him and against what he was doing and against the church. And I think he might have got offended, because one day he brought some chili to the church. We were meeting over in Stanton. And my question was, who made this? And he said, his wife. I said, I will have none of it for me. And he got offended. I said, your wife hates me. I don't know what she put in that pot. And I'm not putting nothing past a heathen. Now, if you get offended, that's your issue, not mine. I said, because your wife has a relationship with me that's different than what she has with you. She despises me. So I don't know what she put in there, and I'm not taking no chances. I said, were you over that pot in every aspect of cooking? Have you ever left the presence of the pot? Yeah. I said, well, I'm not going to have it. And others had it. I said, that's up to them. I'm just not going to have any. And I think that, among other things, kind of got into a place where he was tired, you know, because you have to live the Christian life. And the requirement is, if you don't cleave these things and Christ is first, then that which you refuse to cut is going to be that which will take you out. And so, you know, he did what the other 100% did, and that is left the church, left the work, you know, left everything and went back to the insanity. Why? Because the Lord said, you know, it has to be despised, it has to be detested. Has to be cut. And if you don't cut it, well, don't blame the preacher. You can't have it both ways. You can't have what you want and then the requirements of discipleship. You can't have it. Now, a constant theme today, tonight, maybe next week, and forever will be, you got to count the cost. Folks haven't counted the cost to be a disciple. You tell them in advance 1,000 times, count the cost. And they agree with you, they count, and you tell them. It's amazing to me how people want me to be their pastor until I say something to them they don't like. Then suddenly I'm Harley again. I'm your pastor, I guess. So it's my responsibility to tell you the truth. And I'm saying, you haven't cut the ties to this, that, and the other. What's to get mad about? You ought to go, thank you. You know, now I see clearly enough that this is going to be a hindrance to my life. So now that I know what the issue is, you know, I don't have to be surprised. Okay, well, fine. They get all sucking the teeth, rolling their eyes and getting mad. Okay, well, I'm just, the door's unlocked because I know you're not going to be around too much longer. You can't have Christ without a price. If you will not be cut from these earthly ties, and if the call of discipleship does not produce a readiness to forsake all and your own life as well, then there's no possible way on this earth that you will be his disciple. He strikes at the heart of marriage. He strikes at the heart of family. He strikes the heart of blood. If you love your blood relatives more than Christ, you're not his disciple. Husband and wife, children, you're not his disciple. You know, you're not even fit. If you have any earthly relationships that are greater in your love than for him, you're not his disciple. Haven't reached that stage yet. And I asked the question, what fool actually thinks that genuine discipleship is easy? or that we have the right to alter or to change the prerequisites because they are too harsh or we think are unattainable. There are a lot of people that have attained them. And I was looking at something John MacArthur said a long time ago, and I'm not going to give you the direct quote because there's, when he starts quoting, you got to quote the whole thing. In general, what he was saying about discipleship is the one of the reasons why we have a problem with discipleship is because we really don't believe what the Lord is saying. Now, if we were over in Eastern Europe and we want to become a disciple, we would see the requirements a whole lot differently because we would be more under the threat of persecution and death than we would in America. So someone over in Eastern Europe, maybe in a communist country, understands what it means to be a disciple as opposed to some lazy, laid-back Americans that don't have that concept in mind. So some people view discipleship a lot differently because when they come to the Lord, it's serious with them. They understand in advance it can cost them their lives. In America, we don't have such an issue. We're busy trying to retool what Jesus says instead of actually accepting the fact of what he says at face value. Then we dealt with this issue of the word hate as it relates to the relationships, and it's not to be watered down. In every usage of the word in the New Testament, it means exactly what it says. It means just that. And so some scholars and teachers and what have you, they decide that the word hate doesn't mean hate or detest. They think it means to love less. But if you apply that incorrect application and incorrect interpretation to every other usage of the word in the New Testament, it doesn't make any sense because it doesn't mean to love less. It means to detest. So you can't say, well, it must mean something here because it doesn't fit into the template that I want people to understand, because I don't think people can comprehend when Jesus says that you have to hate. And so I'm thinking, well, I have to change that because I don't think they comprehend what that means. Oh, they comprehend what it means. You have to just let the Lord say what he says and leave it there. Keep all that in mind, because Tozer says something that I'm going to quote later on that I mean, it's one little sentence, but it sheds light into, I think, what is being said here. And then in chapter 9, we went back and we looked at this issue of the issue of discipleship. But I'm not going to get into that at this particular moment, at least not yet anyway. The issue of loving less your earthly relationships is no more a proper interpretation than loving less your life. You know, loving my life less than what? If you apply the issue that Jesus says you have to hate to your own life, and you say, well, I need to love my life less than what? Than that you love it now? That's senseless. So we're making up interpretations as we go along the way because we really don't want to say what the Lord says, because we think that the demands of discipleship are too high for people to comprehend. Isn't that the exact thought anyway? You think discipleship is something you can just waltz into without really thinking about any price? Not to mention, he's the one who actually sets the cost, so who are we to change it? Who are we to change it? So that's crazy. We love these earthly relationships. And it's amazing, even relationships which they're knockdown dragouts all the time. I think we like to delude ourselves to think that all of our families are so wonderful. Yeah, my mother's so wonderful. We need to stop lying. There's a lot of issues in family life. We don't like this, and I grew up and I hated my brother. I set his feet on fire. We used to set fire to our, you get the hot foot. We get the matches and wait for our brothers to sleep and light them up and run out the room. We would do stuff like that. We'd kill their pets. We hated each other. It was so... And then when it comes to the discipleship, I can't detest. But you were detesting them all along for far less. Amazing, 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 amazing. How easy is it for family to be the biggest hindrance to following Christ? I have seen this 100% of the time. A wife or a husband, sometimes children, but that's usually in collaboration with the wife and husband. They've already messed their lives up spiritually, so the children, you know, usually become collateral damage to the already messed up relationship. You know, the children just become a tool or a pawn in their already destroyed lives. But regardless, family has taken more people out. And the only reason was because they didn't count the cost. They didn't sit down, as we'll see, and count the cost. Let me see, as we will see, if I really have the means to finish what I plan to begin. So if I'm going to be build a building, or if I'm going to go to war against another nation, let me sit down and consider with myself and in certain circumstances, deliberation with others, with wisdom. Do we have the means to finish this building? Do we have the means to beat this army that's twice as big as us? What are my options? We need to sit down and go, you know, I would love to be a believer. I would love to be a disciple. But let me consider the cost of what it's going to be one. Because if I start and I don't finish, I can't blame the prerequisite. I can't blame the Lord. I can't blame the preacher that said what he said. And the mockery and shame that will come upon me is deserved because I was stupid enough to think that I could do something that I had no means or intention or ability to finish because I didn't follow the prerequisite. The point being, if you want to be Jesus' disciple, you better intend to finish what you begin. And this is how you begin with the prerequisites. It's all simple. And so trying to attack the prerequisites or to alter them only means that, well, you didn't intend to finish. You ran the LA Marathon. How would you like to have a 24 mile? How long is a marathon?
26.2.
Well, would it be fair if you said, well, I'd love to run the marathon and I'm going to, but I want to begin on the 25th mile. Oh, you came in first. I want to begin on the 20. Well, let's make it fair. The 20th mile. Yeah, that's fair. And I want to begin running when I want to run. So that means if everybody's back at the starting line and I'm at the 20th mile and I want to run when the clock shoots or before I ran it. Boom. Yeah, I'm coming in first and dancing around and all that. I get to change the rules. Well, what would happen if you did that? Besides the fact you'd probably be arrested, but well, you'd be disqualified because you didn't follow the rules. The rules were set. You got to start with everybody else and probably way back in the crowd.
They wouldn't let you run.
No, you'd be done. Yeah. Simple rules. Everyone's got rules. When it comes to discipleship, I don't like this prerequisite because I really do like mama. So I'm going to have to alter and change that. And my kids are angels. You keep beating on them, but they're angels. So I have to alter and change that. And my husband, he's really a schlub, but, you know, he buys me chocolate. So we have to change that. We keep altering these things and changing things. And the Lord says, yeah, you can do that, but you're going to be disqualified. And really, a disqualification means what?
You're not a
disqualified. Well, yes, that's the net result. But when you're disqualified, it means you're not qualified. You are disqualified. You not only can't qualify, you are negated from qualifying. You cheated. I think a lot of folks are being disqualified by God's standards. We don't like what he says. Well, that's your problem. He says, I'm not going to change what I say to suit you. But if you're going to be my disciple, this is what's required. And if you're not going to do it, then don't do it. That's what he thinks. Don't do it. He's not begging. God ain't begging nobody for nothing. I don't see Jesus having no billboard, you know, protesting a shortage on disciples. And I'm going to give you some kind of financial or physical incentive to be a disciple. No, last I checked, it's still all here, the same thing. Nothing's been added. Nothing's needed to be added. So why is it? Because I see this, I've experienced the reality of this. If we keep changing and twisting and altering the qualifications, prerequisites, because we don't like the word hate, which means to the test. We don't like the fact of the testing our family. So we've tried over the decades this love less and give up interpretations, and yet we still see family as the biggest hindrance to discipleship. Why is that? Because our plans don't work. We tried these things. We've tried, they failed. Now we need to go back to what the Lord said. Okay? The Lord said this, that's what he means. You don't change it. We don't detest our earthly life. We don't detest these relationships. We don't have the Lord cut, because he says if you're going to be a disciple, they're going to be cut. Okay, if you're going to follow me, I'm cutting them. Because if you don't cut them, then they're going to cut you. All these earthly heathen relationships, if you don't cut them, and they'll be cut the minute you become serious about following the Lord, they will cut you. Simple. And so what happens? Instead of dealing with these questions, well, they start making the issue the interpretation. Well, that's your interpretation. Okay, give me yours. They don't want to do it. Oh, they'll come back with the love less and the give up. And okay, so go to every single word in the Greek New Testament for that word hate, and then apply your interpretation and see if it makes logical sense, first of all. And then, does it fit the context of any passage? The answer is no to every one of them. But to do that means you have to admit your view is wrong. And then at that point, you have one or two choices. Either, you know, I was wrong, or we'll start attacking the speaker. And they usually offer number two because that's always easier. But I'm not the issue. And I gave you albeit a very, very pointed, and I think some would say very rude, assessment of all of these lives that have been just destroyed because they put all these heathen relationships before the Lord. And I ask you, how many people have I witnessed in my Christian life that have taken their spiritual privileges and have thrown them all away to please some stupid, loud, complaining, unsaved wife or some whoremongering, lunkhead, lost husband? Plenty of them out there. And they take the great spiritual privileges that are offered to them. They don't count the cost, and they eventually throw it all away to please some heathen, wife or husband. How many people? Same scenario. Threw away their spiritual privileges to please some lost, jail incarcerated, dope fiend brother or some conniving, scheming, jealous, lost sister. I've had these in my family. Now, I loved Peggy. She was my oldest sister. We never got along. And it was even far worse when I became a believer, because she was one of these fake black Muslims in New York who thought she was one of the 5%ers, which is nothing but a 5% more deceived than the other 95%, thinking that they know the Lord. She was so bitter and hateful. And that cord was cut. She hated Christ. And she hated me. Okay, well, that relationship has to be cut. And it was. And my lunkhead, how did I put this? Lost, jail incarcerated, dope fiend brother. Yeah, he was all that and then some. And then faked Christianity following some cult, and then wanted to come back and teach me something. And so, just forget it. Forget it. It had to be cut. How many people have I witnessed in my Christian life thrown away all their privileges to please some control freak, lost mama, or liquored up, lost religious father? Mamas are control freaks. They've been losers in their life. Most of them been divorced because they tried that control freak nonsense on their husband, and they got drunk and got out, okay? And so now they figure, well, I got to control somebody, so let me start controlling my children. And that's who they go for. They're control freaks. Nobody's saying this, but everybody knows it. They won't come out and say it. They're like, they're so scared to say it. You better turn to the program before this one and after, because I'm going to tell it like it is. You know it's true, too. And that liquored up lost religious father, he in church trying to hope to get a little something to hold on a little while longer. He's staying in church all day. You know, you got to go back to that woman. Oh, but he got stopped by a liquor store first, then go to that woman. You all lick it up. That's how he can handle it. Because she's yelling at him, trying to control him, and he's like, you know, I don't even know what you're saying because I'm drunk. You just came from church to, yeah, I had a good sermon. He's all messed up. Mm-hmm. How many people have I witnessed in my Christian life that have taken their spiritual privileges, thrown them all away to please their babysitting, child-wrecking, house-destroying lost grandma, some wimpy loser lost grandpa? What happens is you got this child-wrecking grandmother. They've been her house was wrecked, her daughter's house was wrecked, her other daughter's house was wrecked, and so she's responsible for, she's the big wrecking ball of the entire chain of wreckage in their family. But when they need a babysitter, they got to call on grandma. And grandpa, he's just sitting there on the couch watching, you know, ESPN. He don't even care. And he don't say nothing because he know that same woman he been with for 30, 40 years, she cut him that look. You know, some owners of dogs, they just have to give him that look. And a dog, they train a dog to identify the look with punishment. And so all the owner got to do is look at it. And the dog would just, you know. That's what some of these lost grandpapas are like. They're all scared. And people throw away all their privileges for that. Or they're disobedient, disrespectful, uncaring, unspiritual, undiscerning, manipulative lost children. They take all their privileges and throw them all away for the insaneness that is that. My child's an angel. Everybody thinks their child's an angel until they're about 6 months old. Okay. Now, I've had two, and they were sweet, loving. When they're little babies like that, oh, they're so wonderful. Because you know that's as good as you're going to get them. Because in a few months, I don't care how. Yeah, look at that. Look, where was it? Well, they took the big head picture. What big head child picture? Huh? The little one? There you go, right there. Isn't that cute? I used to hold that right there. And I knew all along. Mm-hmm. Give her a few more months. It didn't take long. You know? It don't take long at all. And you realize none of them are angels. Because angels aren't born anyway. They're created beings. And they all have that nature. And you know what that nature is? The same one you got. The same one you got to tell him 87,000 times to put that down. Put that down. I'm not going to tell you anymore to put that. If I have to tell you one more, that just one. They didn't grow up in houses like we grew up in. In my home, when I grew up in New York, you got one warning, if that. Because most times you didn't get that warning except the air you heard. If you hear the sound, it was too late. You felt the switch or the strap. You might get a warning. Back in that day, they knew how to take care of children. Oh, a lot of them were abusive, but we got respect because we understood that there were limitations of what we could do. You couldn't talk back to your parents like the kids do that. Oh, no. You wouldn't have no lips. I'm going to tell you one more. And that's like 18 times. And they looking at you like laughing, mocking you. And you worry about CPS. You better get that switch. Start no CPS. They worried about, if I spank my child, you're going to do what God says. And you got a lot of so-called Christians more concerned about CPS than G-O-D. And the same ignoring of their responsibility to be parents, and they gave me them, cut me them looks, yeah, I know they ain't gonna do it. I've watched some of these children in the church grow up. And I'm sitting there going, about 10 minutes ago, I'd had that child hopping in the sky. And they think they got a better plan than God. They think they got a better plan than, you better hear what, they think they got a better plan than God. And a little birdie always comes by, drop me some seed, not poop, but seed, tell me, so-and-so kid, you know that, They always got a better plan than God. I don't need to spank that child. I cut them a look, they stuck. And if I could do it, and I'm not their parent, how come you can't do it? They respect you more than they respect me. Famous last words. Heard them time and time again. I've heard it from fathers, mothers, over and over again. They respect you more than they respect me. You ought to never be able to say that. I'm going like, you need to do something about that then. Because I just give them that look. And you know what I tell them? What I tell the kids? Sit your behind down. Say, come on over here. So you faking, aren't you? I said, get on that. Sit your behind down. And the parents be right there watching. I said, you being played. Right in front of your face. Your kid ain't crying. Your kid is playing with you. And you all frustrated and all, you know. Tell them to sit. Well, you know what? They're not your child. They have to deal with the consequence on their own. You're just a preacher. Just tell them and leave them alone, because they're gonna do what they want to do anyway. What about all these hosts of other real and imaginary unsavory casts of lost uncles, aunties, cousins, nephews, nieces, grandchildren, and everybody else? Because we all got fake aunties, fake uncles, uncle some uncle was it Uncle Fred or Uncle Jackson? Nothing related to us. They were just mama's drinking partners. Everyone got a fake something. Uncle somebody, auntie, I don't know who these people are. I said, Mom, how many sisters do you have? Shut up. Okay. Everybody's your aunt. Aunt Elizabeth, they don't relate to that old witch. It's a drinking partner. It's a play cuz. All these, I don't know who these people are. All these unsaved, God-hating people have they didn't cause anybody anything. We just abandoned Christ to please these folks. That's what we do. And they want to get a little gall and nerve to question the speaker or the preachers who tell us, you know, the interpretation of what Jesus said, and you living completely contrary to what Jesus said, worrying about somebody's interpretation, and the very fact that you not living for the Lord proves that you don't know what you're talking about, and your interpretation is wrong. And you tried your love less and all this kind of nonsense, and it don't work because that's not what the Lord said. Period. Being his disciple is not according to you and I, altering what he said or translating it so that we can avoid the obvious conflict that will come by being his disciple. Not to mention that multitudes cut off relationships with others for infinitely less than following Christ with no repercussions. And in fact, to the praise of many people, I'm glad you cut them off, because I'd have cut them off a long time ago. I'm glad you finally saw the light. We cut off relationships for far less and be praised for it. But no, not for the Lord. No. I love some, love. Okay, go ahead, love. The idea that this doesn't happen today and throughout all of human history is absurd. If any man, verse 26, come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and his sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. I mean, we don't even think about the testing our own life, which, of course, plays right into the issue of how we relate to all these other relationships. What about our own life? Yea, and our own life also. That contrast there for a reason, for emphasis. Yes, and your own life also. You cannot be my disciple. Can't. That's not going to be a problem, really. if you really understand what the prerequisites are and simply say, that's what he says, so I have to do then. But we can't subtract ourselves from the prerequisites and be a disciple. Our own life must be detested. Verse 27, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And that meant death. See, in some circles now, to be a disciple, you know, means the end of your life literally. And so only the serious apply. And some of these rulers and whatnot will use your relationships with your family at the threat of death to deter you from following the Lord. You think a lot of these issues in Africa have to do with food or tribes? A lot of it has to do with Christianity. A lot of it has to do with Christianity in these lands. You talk to some of these missionaries over in Africa, you'd be surprised at what a lot of these folks have to go through to get food. A lot of it is the government's cutting them off because they're communist governments, and you have tribes or families that are, or groups or blocks of believers, and they hate them and they kill them. And we sit here in relative plenty and act like our world is all that's important and nothing else anyone else suffers is of any relevance. Keep living. Keep living. The requirement of dying for the Lord is there. He says it. The cross was and is a symbol of death, and not only that, but an emblem of shame and disgrace. To be crucified was to be brought to the lowest form of shame or disgrace imaginable. To be hung and crucified was not only a death sentence, but it was a disgrace. It was shameful. The point being that being a Christian, being a disciple, carrying one's cross, also brings forth shame and disgrace from others as well as death. If you're not willing to take upon you the shame and disgrace and the isolation and the loss of all things and people and the death sentence that comes along with Christianity, then you are not worthy to be called his disciple, and you are not his disciple. And this is genuine discipleship. And I'm sick and tired and been sick and tired of all these preachers and pastors and teachers and scholars and whatever they want to call themselves, everyone else for that matter, saying that it isn't the prerequisite for discipleship when it is a prerequisite for discipleship. I'm tired of people saying it's not when it is. Sick and tired of all this nonsense to no end. We've tried all these stupid, little, cheesy, soft, worthless methods and gimmicks and schemes, and they do not work because they are not the means and the way that Jesus clearly stated to be his disciple. They are not. Don't we understand? We've tried everything and we see abject failure all over the place. Now we have to go back and examine not the prerequisites to find if there's some other way we can alter them, but to say that our methods are wrong. They are wrong. We are teaching people error. We're not telling them the truth. We're the ones that are wrong. We keep messing things up all the time, but we don't seem to want to put the blame where it belongs. I'm just tired of it. And I'm sick and tired of all these objections. They're all meaningless to me. And of all the denials, of denying that Jesus stated clearly and succinctly, a disciple of his must be willing to die to be a disciple. I'm tired of people saying that's not what it means, when that's exactly what it means. And I'm really sick and tired of people making me or anyone else who can read and teach the simple truth of the means of discipleship and their objections to them. None of these things and every other thing that I have not mentioned has produced a genuine, single, genuine discipleship, a disciple of Christ. None of the things that people use to substitute in the place of the clear teachings have made a disciple. None. We should see overwhelming evidence that our interpretations, if applied, are true. I don't see them. The fact is, only Jesus qualifies disciples. Churches, denominations, preachers, pastors, boards, religion, popes, bishops, cardinals, edicts, whatever, and whoever or whomever do not make disciples of Jesus. Jesus makes disciples. And by the way, don't you think that he has the power to do it or knows what he's doing? It's like we act like, well, I noticed what he said, and under the circumstances and the environment at that time, do you think that Jesus is stupid, that he doesn't know what he's talking about, that you and I have to come along and tweak what he says? Because, well, the definition of hate has changed throughout the centuries. It has not. We don't get it. Now, we may misapply that to wrongly. I hate apples. Well, it doesn't mean you want to, every time you see an apple, you want to kill it or something. You just detest it by not having it. You don't want to, I don't care for raisins. People slip one in there and I'll find it. I'm not going to flick it out. I might just eat it because I don't feel like, going through the trail mix. Okay, I don't want those. Just eat it and be done with it. But I don't care. Liver is a whole different story. I hate liver. I know I have one, but I'm not going to do anything to, if it's on this side. I'm not going to do anything to hurt it. Because my liver is my friend. It's the one you put on a plate with gravy I ain't going to eat. Okay, so I got that. But that doesn't mean every time I see a piece of liver, I want to start getting a knife and stabbing it, writing music against it. I just detest it. That's all. I don't want it. It has no meaning in my life other than the one my little friendly liver, whatever side is on, that's in me. Period. Do we think that the Lord knows what he's doing, or we're so smart, we have a better plan? Or is it that you simply don't like his prerequisites because you know that you may not be a disciple? And I'm convinced that there are a lot fewer disciples than previously reported. I don't think there are that many people saved in anybody's church. Because I believe that most people, and I've been saying this for over 30 years, have yet to prove that they have followed the prerequisites of discipleship. They fail to prove it. They didn't cut off nothing. They've woven this religion that looks like the Lord's, and they've woven it into the fabric of their lives, and their lives haven't changed. Well, what's the conversion? What do we talk about conversion? We talked about if you went to a bank and you were traveling, let's say, to Korea, and you wanted to convert your money, your dollars, to won, W-O-N, you'd have to convert it. Okay, so you go to the bank, I'm traveling to South Korea, and I need to have a conversion of $100 to however much the won is. A won is not a dollar. You're getting a whole different, system of money. You can't take that. Listen, the proof that it's not the same, take your won and go to Albertsons. And you can, listen, you see how simple, you could present a flawless argument. I just came back from the bank and I converted this dollar bill into, let's say, I don't know how much it is, about 600 won. And you lay that wine right there on that counter because you want that steak. And that lady gonna look at you, what is that? That's the equivalent. I just came from the bank and this money is the same. No, it's not the same. When you have a conversion, you are changing completely the nature of something. So it's no longer an American dollar. It's a Korean won. So you can't take won and go to Albertsons or Ralph's. Or I don't care what, or Trader Joe's or Fresh and Easy or, Bad and Hard or whatever and expect to spend that money because you're going to get the manager. They're going to be doing this under the table. Okay. And they're not playing no tune. They trying to get that manager out there. And you're going to be surrounded by, is there a problem? This person thinks that he or she can spend that in this store. They're going to say, we spend American. Well, the bank told me, well, that's, I'm happy for you. And there may be some markets, in Koreatown over here that will take the one. We just don't have to be one up. Okay, so I'm sorry, but either you're going to have to put some good old-fashioned Americana on the counter or credit or debit card, or we're going to put this stuff back and you can take your leave. That's your choice. But when you do a conversion, you're not converting from a dollar to a dollar. You're converting from a dollar to something completely different. And that's what a conversion is. In Christianity, it's you are no longer you. So why is it we keep seeing us? And they want to get mad when someone says, you know, I don't really know much of a conversion. Who are you going to do? Just proving the point. Once we get the case of the uglies. Okay. Someone, you know, Pastor, I want you to tell me if I'm doing something wrong. How many times we all win? If any time you see me do something, brother, any time you see me do something, you just let me know what it is. And I'm on change because I'm following the Lord. You know, you know, that ain't right. Who are you to judge me? I just thought you ain't walking in love and in the spirit and blah, blah, blah. Why did you want, what's with the big show? We don't want the truth. And as I've said time and time, well, I don't need to keep saying it. You could probably think of 15 things I keep saying just by me starting to say it. If we're not willing to die for the sake of the gospel and for the Lord, don't even think about being a disciple. Not going to happen. In fact, come after me are the same words that are used to designate the call to discipleship. So to come after Christ means you're going to follow him. So you follow him and follow what he says. So if he says the prerequisites of this, well, following him means that I have to do this. Simple. Except in today's church. And then he gets, for which one of you, verse 28, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and count the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it. So right there, it's counting the cost. Which of you determining or purposing or proposing to build a tower, which is a fortified structure to repel a hostile attack or to enable a watchman to see in every direction, sits not down first to compute or calculate the cost or expense, whether he has the means to complete what he began? It's stupid. I want to build this building. I want to build this tower. I want to build this fortification. Okay, how much... Sir, how much money do you have? Well, that's not important. Well, it is important. Well, I'll get it somehow. You have to factor in, sir, are you able to finish what you start? Shut up and build. Okay, well, he starts, you know, you get that foundation laid down there. Okay, let's build. Well, sir, you're broke. What do you mean I'm broke? Well, we told you. When you first began this, that you didn't have the money to complete the task, but you said, build anyway. And so now you're broke. You laid a nice foundation, and that's all you got. And my check bounced. When we gonna get paid? He didn't count the cost to see if he had enough to finish what he started to do. How utterly stupid would this be for anyone to do this? That would make no sense at all to do that. But how true is it that fools abound endlessly in the religious realm when it comes to discipleship? The multiplicity of fools that don't count the cost grow exponentially. And they blame everybody but themselves for being so stupid to think that they could do something different than what Jesus says. And he says, you have to count the cost. You have to count the cost. If there's one simple yet profound message in this passage, it is that any and every person who is considering being a disciple of Jesus must sit down, stop, take notice. Whether they have counted the cost to see discipleship to the end. I need to sit down and think, yeah, well, he ain't begging nobody. He's not going, please be my disciple. No, he's saying, if you're going to be one, you have to really sit down and go, can I finish this? Because once I get started, there's going to be some major changing going on here. Major understanding of the relationships that I have. The major understanding about what my life is. And if I'm not willing to do that, don't even start. Be a heathen. Because you're going to wind up being one anyway. Count the cost. They need to consider the enormous price that it costs to be a disciple. Salvation is free, but it isn't cheap. And if free, You mean that it will cost you nothing to be a Christian because salvation is solely on the basis of faith in Christ and not of works. That's clear in Scripture. We don't have a debate about that. Salvation is provided by Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I got that. But if you think for a second that this coming to Christ contains no sacrifice on your part to be his disciple, you're mistaken. You better read this passage right. Get a clear understanding based upon the facts of Scripture and not whatever you think, feel, or someone else's opinion or your own opinion. I'm never advocating any kind of works righteousness. I know a lot of people accuse me of that because they're stupid. They don't listen. But the issue of trying to supposedly reconcile in our little pea brains the idea of the freeness of salvation and the cost of discipleship as if they have to be reconciled to our liking when both ought to be taught as the truth, my attempts at reconciliation are irrelevant. Both are taught, both are a necessity. I can't figure out, well, salvation's free, but I got to give up this to be a disciple. You don't have to give up anything. But that means it won't be a disciple. My point exactly. You don't have to give up. You could do whatever you want to do. You just can't be a believer. Well, that's not what my pastor said. Okay, well, go ahead. You grown. Do what you want to do. At the end, you'll pay for eternity. Because you can't reconcile in your little mind the freeness of salvation through Christ and the cost of discipleship certainly does not mean that this is an either-or proposition. Well, it must be one or the other or plan C. No, not at all. Both are true and both are to be taught because Jesus and the disciples taught them. That's the rub with you and me. You know, the issue is with people. There's no confusion except in your willingness to ignore the truth of both realities because they're both realities. Tozer wrote the following, quoting, and this is something we need to get an understanding of. The true follower of Christ will not ask, if I embrace this truth, what will it cost me? Rather, he will say, this is truth. God help me to walk in it. Let come what may. End of quote. It's not why. Well, what's this going to cost me? Well, there's no mystery as what it's going to cost you. Everything. What's the mystery? The issue isn't, well, how much is this going to cost me? What, do you have a problem misunderstanding the word all things? It's not, okay, well, 80% or 30%. I never liked Fred anyway. And 27%. All things. That's the cost. And you got that. Not all things. I'm going to put her aside over here. Yeah, I'm following the Lord. And I ain't holding on to nothing. Because I know when the Lord said all things, he meant all things. And I ain't holding on to nothing in this life. Because, you know, he said that you got to let it all go. And that's what it means here. And I ain't holding on to nothing because he said it's all things. And, you know, he's clear in his word what he means. He says all things. And, you know, I know it. That's what he means. And I ain't holding on to nothing. Nothing at all because I know what he said. All things. That's what he's talking about. I ain't holding on to nothing. Y'all can see that, right? Hold on to everything. Beep, beep, back it up. I ain't holding on to nothing. That's how some people, that's what folk are doing. I ain't holding on. No, you got a big old U-Haul. Not the 10-footer. Give me the 44. Back it up. I ain't holding on to nothing. I'm letting the truck hold on to everything. But you went renting it. Be quiet, fool. I don't want nobody to know what's going on. Holding on to everything. It's about holding on to nothing. And he's a son,
what you gonna say?
Well, you know, maybe nothing. I don't know.
Go ahead, because I want you to tell me everything I'm doing, because I want to hold on to the law.
Well, what you doing with that big old truck? Shut up, fool. I ain't talking to you. How you judging me? And
you and your truck keep stepping.
Salvation costs you nothing because it's already a free gift from God, but to be his follower means that there will be a price. Now, there's no question about that. Jesus is clear that if you are not willing to pay the price to be his disciple, don't bother. He's not going to go, no, you're the one going to do that forever. Count the cost. Have you counted the cost today? Multitudes have never counted the cost to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, and they will not finish because they cannot finish. Now, they supposedly started, but they can't finish. The reason why they cannot finish is because they never really started in the first place. Oh, they're running. They're running in the wrong direction. They're running disqualified. They've never started in the first place. You know why? Because they never follow the prerequisites. So they're going to run. And they sing songs, you know, hold on and help me to hold on. Help me to run on. Help me to run on. And they sing it all like, he healed my body. Help me to run on. He's my. You don't even know him. You don't know what you're doing. You're just running. No sense of direction. Just keep going. I'm running right with you. Do you know where the course is going? I'm just going to follow you. I'm sorry, you can't follow me. You just run, the person went that way, thinking they're next to you. I'm running. They're following the course. You just decided to run. Running right off a cliff. They haven't even started. They think they haven't started. Here's what people do. They haven't counted the cost. They simply do not apply the sense to make a proper decision based upon the facts presented. Jesus is not begging for disciples, and in fact makes it clear that you should not venture on the journey towards discipleship unless and until you count the cost. Don't even bother. And I like to be, you know, don't even bother. My pastor wouldn't tell me that. He ain't no pastor. If he's not willing to tell you the truth, to spare you the grief that's going to happen when you think you're going somewhere when you're not. What kind of a man is that? What kind of a so-called man of God will not tell you the truth, even if it's for your own benefit? He don't care if you get mad. It's better he love you and tell you the truth than he just moves you on the way to judgment. What kind of a pastor would do that? And what kind of a congregation would sit under a man and lie to him? Mm-hmm. My pastor told me I ain't going to hell. He and you are going there. Y'all living a lie. Amazing. Most people count nothing at all. And when they fail, not if, and they will fail, then they blame others. They blame me and other preachers, pastors, teachers, etc. They blame the church, the so-called hypocrites, while excluding their own hypocrisy of faking being a disciple, of course. And they blame the teaching. It must be wrong. The interpretation is wrong. The Greek language is wrong. The Hebrew is wrong. They blame the method of teaching. It's too extreme. I've been called an extremist. Fine, whatever. Go ahead. They say it's too extreme. There must be another interpretation. Yeah, it can be the wrong one, but go ahead. You've grown. They continue to blame everyone and everything, and eventually they blame the Lord for his unchanging demands. Well, I just can't figure out why he wants us to do that. Mm-hmm. What they fail to do is to blame themselves for being so utterly stupid as to start something, knowing that without following the instructions, the prerequisites of discipleship, that not only could they not follow along in discipleship in their own fake delusion, but that they were never disciples in the first place. That's what makes their madness so utterly stupid. They never counted the cost. They just started to go and they didn't think about anything. And people are doing that by the untold amounts. They're just running. they're running into trouble too, because they don't realize that it's Jesus that makes the prerequisites, not preachers. You know, Jesus said this is what's required. I didn't say anything. I'm saying what he said. So if you and I and others fail to follow the prerequisites, we're accountable to the Lord, not to preachers or churches. Who cares about that? And people delude me. I ain't going to go to that church. You know what? I'm going to tell you a little secret. It don't mean nothing. The truth is the truth, whether you come here or anywhere else. It don't. The truth is the truth because it comes from the Lord. And if you want truth light churches, there are plenty of them out there. And they will tell you exactly what you want to hear. Because you are special. You're a promise. You're a possibility. You're a promise with a capital P. You're a great big bundle of potentiality. You're wonderful. You are a dirty, good-for-nothing, low-down scoundrel, sinful bag of hell-deserving sinner. That's what you are, every human being. And I just ran out of metaphors. I'm out of time, but that's what you are, a good-for-nothing, low-down, dirty, rotten, filthy, stink sinner before God. Before God. Your mama may love you, but God certainly has a different view than mama. And every day you live, every moment you breathe without Jesus Christ, that's exactly what you are to him. And you despise him and his love every moment of every day. And he has provided the one way, the one means by which you can be saved. And what do you do with it? You squander it. You think you have time. Time isn't yours. You didn't create it, and you don't give it. The same God who holds your breath is the same one who holds time. And it's amazing how people just, they look upon these things, these simple, clear truths, and they just disdain them. I ain't got to do it. Well, then don't do it. That's the whole point. If you sit down, don't count the cost, you're a fool. And we'll see tonight, the person that began to build and didn't finish, he was ridiculed, and rightfully so, because he was stupid to start building a project that he knew he didn't have the means to finish, and a beautiful foundation. No, the foundation was great. What good is a foundation without a building? It's stupid. It's a testimony to stupidity. Like so many run around act like they're believers, they become a testimony to stupidity, and people like me have to pick up and clean up after you. Well, so-and-so said they were a Christian. I just said, you know what? We're not getting into that discussion because I don't know them, and I don't know you, but I know the Lord. So I just try to dissuade that argument and tell them you're going to find a lot of things you don't like about people and what have you, and that's still not the point. Do you know Christ? And just dissuade that argument, because I don't even want to be bothered with it. How can I defend someone I don't even know? And it's all the same. They didn't count the cost. Did you count the cost today? Let's pray. Lord, again, as you continue to remind us that discipleship is not cheap. In fact, Jesus gave it all, and so must we give everything to be your disciple. And then we will experience the beauty and the blessing it is to be your child, to follow in the truth path of righteousness, Lord, to see this world for what it really is. It's death, that you give us the path of life and light. Thank you, Lord, again, for this wonderful day of instruction. Pray that you would bless the fellowship, the time we spent together, Lord, as well as the giving. In Jesus' name, amen.